So I think Ian hyped it up a bit earlier when he said he was stealing everything I was then going to say. No pressure. And the first bit of this chapter, Mark 13, that the title is The End is Coming. I read that, oh my word. So I'm going to give it a shot. So one of the things that I want to say at the beginning is I will be mentioning destruction and war, both as significant parts of this talk. I'm very much aware of the current conflicts happening around the world, specifically Ukraine and Russia, and Gaza and Israel. I don't want to brush over any of that. That is happening, just to sort of give that disclaimer. So to give a bit of context as to where we're at in Mark 13. In chapter 11, people have just waved Jesus into Jerusalem and shouted Hosanna with their palm branches. And earlier in this chapter, he's spoken to people, so spoken to some of his disciples in the temple who are focusing too much attention on its construction. He's told them about how worship and faith shouldn't simply be associated with a building, but rather worship should be shown by people giving Jesus their entire lives. He talks to the disciples about what's going to happen to the temple. There's a lot going on in this passage in Mark, 31 verses to be precise. It's the second of the gospel accounts, and it's prophetic, and that just means it's telling us about something that's going to happen. It's not the first time we encounter prophecy in the Bible, and it's a really powerful tool that God uses. This chapter, Mark 13, is really important because it's known as the bridge chapter, one that connects Jesus' public ministry with his death. So the things that happen straight after or soon after this discourse, this Jesus talking to his disciples, is his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and his eventual resurrection. So it's kind of one of the last chances before the Last Supper he has to talk to his disciples and make some things really clear before he dies. We see a similar account to this in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21. So if we take this passage at face value, it can seem daunting, depressing, and confusing. It does kind of come across as a recipe for disaster and like a checklist of things that we're meant to watch out for. But one of the really beautiful things about the Bible and the part that we're concerned with today is that checklists and warnings and doom and gloom and misery are never the end. And we know that because there's a promise of forgiveness and eternity should we choose to follow Jesus. This promise is the crux and the center of the meaning of the gospel accounts. So in good church fashion, I've split it into three different points that I think God wants to say to us. So Mark begins chapter 13 by one of the disciples trying to get Jesus to acknowledge how cool the temple was because of the magnificent stones. We'll discover in a little bit that this disciple is completely missing the point of the temple. Jesus gives him a bit of a talking to when he says in verse 2, "Do you see all of these great buildings? None of them will be left on another because each one is going to be thrown down." I think this would have stopped the disciples in their tracks a bit and made them think. Imagine having something or seeing something or having access to something so intricately built, so carefully put together, which attracts a lot of attention and awe, to be told it was just going to go and be torn down and nothing was going to be there. One thing I found odd about this is that the disciples aren't immediately outraged. They're not immediately going, "What are you doing? This is a huge thing. Why are you taking it away from us?" But they want to know when this is going to happen. I think as people, we're really bad at being told something's going to go wrong, but then being given no idea of when it's going to go wrong. Instead of questioning Jesus a ton about this destruction of the temple, they want to know what he has to say. Something else that seemed a little odd to me initially was that on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus is talking to his disciples, it's just four of them: Peter, James, John, and Andrew. It says that they asked him privately, as though it was quite an intimate discussion. One of Jesus' main approaches throughout this passage is that we are to keep going, to rely on him, to stand our guard and keep watch for the signs of the end, the signs that Jesus is going to be coming back. So these disciples are on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is talking to them about how they'll know the end times are coming. They ask him, what will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled? What follows are three indications: people claiming to be God, hearing of wars and rumors of wars, and there being earthquakes and famines. But this is all just the beginning of the birth pains. It's really important to remember at this point that it does seem quite gloomy, but it's not the end. And we know it's not the end because Jesus was born, he died, and then he rose again to offer us eternity with him. The disciples asked Jesus for specific timing. When is this thing going to happen? They want a human and a concrete idea. But in typical Jesus fashion, he doesn't really answer their question directly. But he talks about the certainty of the warnings. He says, many will come in my name. Nation will rise against nation. There will be earthquakes. None of this stuff surprises him. He doesn't give the disciples a time frame, I don't think, because he cares a lot more about his disciples' walk with him, their discipleship, and how they're going to stand firm in their beliefs and what Jesus says to be true, than he does about telling them exactly what's going to happen and when. I remember at the very beginning of COVID, I had a university lecture where they told us the university was closing. They said a decision had been made to close the entire university because of the upcoming lockdown. All I wanted to know was that this would all be okay, we'd all go home and have 3 weeks of nice sort of lockdown time, and that we'd all be back to normal in 3 weeks. We know that that wasn't the case. The next day, after this announcement, I had a phone call from my line manager of the youth work I was involved in, telling me that everything was going to stop and we were going to have to stop in-person meetings because of lockdown. And nobody knew when it was going to finish up. All I wanted my line manager to tell me was there was a finite amount of time I'd be waiting and it would all be okay. Obviously, we know now that this isn't the case, that it wasn't over in 3 weeks, but I can empathize with the disciples, and they're wanting to know a time frame. So we've had the fact that the temple's going to be torn down as they know it, and sort of this building, this magnificence as they know it, is going to be gone. We know that Jesus has told his disciples that different things are going to happen, but that's not going to be the end. He says to keep guard, to stand firm in their relationship with him. And we know that Jesus doesn't really do time, because he says to the disciples that they've got to trust him, and they've got to trust that when he says that these are the things that are going to go wrong, but he will come back, to believe that. So we hear about wars and rumors of wars. We hear about earthquakes and nation rising against nation. Does any of this sound familiar? I don't think I need to go into the details of that. But we're told that this is the beginning of birth pains. And as we know, when a baby is born, birth pains go on and on and on until the baby is born. Or in our case, until Jesus is revealed and comes again. And so he's not promising us. In fact, I don't think he ever promises us an easy time following him. But we do know that when we experience these things, we know that Jesus is coming back. Mark 13, verses 5 to 13, tell us to expect destruction and persecution, to expect it to kind of go wrong, and for people to not like us, for people to tell us we're not doing it right. But Jesus also tells us to keep going because we've got a job to do. We're told to guard ourselves against people and against cultural forces that might try and lead us away and astray from who Jesus is. So as I mentioned before, this is a prophetic passage. And one thing about prophecy is that it speaks into our lives today too. These things will happen, and they are happening. All we need to do is look around and we know that they're happening. However, Jesus again tells us in verse 9 to stand firm and be on our guard. He says, you will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. And at the same time, the gospel, the good news, needs to be shared with all nations. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, it's one of the most famous passages in the Bible because of what it says. Go into all nations and teach them to obey. That's the commission of the church. And it has been for 2,000 years. We're still not even nearly there, are we? What are we doing? The Great Commission isn't a suggestion. It's not if you wake up one morning and you're bored and you feel like doing it, then go ahead. It's a commission. It's a direction of what we're to do. In this passage that we've got, Jesus tells us that the gospel has to be shared with all nations before he returns, before he comes back again. It's the will of God. It's not just a fun thing to do. Which made me wonder, what is the point of church then? And I believe it's being the body of Christ and growing together to then share who Jesus is. One suggestion by someone who knows a whole lot more about this than I do is that learning and growing together translates into going and doing things, spreading the gospel to all nations. How will we know what to say? Verse 11 seems a little bit evasive, but it says, don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will be the one doing the talking. We've got to rely on the Holy Spirit, which seems a bit daunting to me. I like to have a plan of what I'm going to say and what's going to happen. But Jesus is saying, actually, if you trust me and trust my Holy Spirit, you'll go into the nations or you'll go into wherever it is you're sharing the gospel, and the Holy Spirit will speak through you if you allow him to. So we've just spent a few minutes thinking about this passage. What we could do now, towards the end of the service, is get ready to go and grab our coffees and head on home for lunch. Might I suggest that instead we think really carefully about how we're going to respond to what Jesus is saying to us today, this morning? How do we live Jesus-centered lives when everything around us, when we're experiencing what Jesus calls the birth pains, when there is destruction, when there are wars, when people are really struggling, when the cost of living is high, when all of these things are going on? How do we continue living Jesus-centered lives and using the different opportunities we have to talk about him in the middle of the birth pains? Again, Jesus says to stand guard, to trust him, and to keep deepening our relationship with him, because he does care a lot more about our ongoing discipleship and us choosing to have relationship with him, as he said to the disciples, than he does about us knowing a date in the future when he's going to come back and it's all going to be okay again. We're also told to focus on the Holy Spirit and trust him, which is a lot easier said than done, I realize. As we grow in the Holy Spirit and learn to trust him, how do we also grow in our ability to keep guard and stand firm? We've learned, because Jesus makes it pretty clear at the beginning of this passage, or during this passage, that we won't be liked by everybody because of what we believe. But I don't think having faith and being a Christian is about being liked necessarily. I think it's about believing that Jesus is the creator of the world and choosing to follow him. We know that when we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, we'll be saved. That's a promise that we're given throughout the whole Bible. Jesus continues in this chapter to say when he returns, it'll be unmistakable. Earlier in Mark 13, he's mentioned the fact that people will come in his name, claiming to be him, pretending that they are God, but actually will know it's Jesus because his power and his glory and his magnificence will be like nothing we've ever experienced before. We read how Jesus' return will be unmistakable. Again, the power and glory that he comes with will be all-powerful. We won't have to second-guess that it's him, it's not just someone claiming to be him. So what are we going to do as we wait, as we keep watch and experience the things that are happening around us that Jesus warns us about, and still carry out the task, sharing the gospel with all nations, regardless? It's been something that the disciples have had to do since day one. And we're still asked to do the same thing now. And Jesus says he won't come back again. I'm paraphrasing a bit. He won't come back again until we've done it. Which makes me wonder, how long is it going to take? So what are we going to do as we wait, keep watch, and carry out the task he's given us? It's your choice. But one thing that I don't think we can do is nothing. So what are we going to do? How are we going to respond to what Jesus is saying to us?